Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees seem like they're in every crowd. You ever notice that when you read the New Testament? Every time you turn around, just thinking scribes and Pharisees are in the crowd messing things up. They never seem to be there to learn anything. They're never there to contribute. They're always there to cause trouble, ask off-the-wall questions, and question everything that anybody else says or does. Man, the Pharisees are alive and well. They didn't die out after Bible times. They're still around today. Every group has got that little group in it, you know, the Pharisee. They think they're holier than everybody else in the church. And the scribes, they think they know more than anybody else in the church. Amen. And both groups feel like they're called by God to straighten all the rest of us out. Well, I want to tell you the truth, bless God. I don't want to get straightened out. If I'm all screwed up, I'm having a good time. Leave me alone. Amen. All right, verse 2 there. And brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And this they said. See, there's always an ulterior motive with the scribes and the Pharisees. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, help us now to teach the Word of God. I pray you'd help us to make it plain, clear, simple, understandable, honest, and true. May it help and encourage the saints of God. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I really get started, let me say this about them scribes and Pharisees. Boy, if you want to have a good time sometime, go get you a Young's Analytical Concordance and turn over there to scribes and Pharisees and look them suckers up and just see how many times it was they asked questions and never had any intention of wanting an answer. They were always trying to catch somebody in their words, always trying to trick them, always trying to trap them, always trying to mess them up. Their motive is always wicked. And if you look at those things and study the situations where that occurs, you learn a great deal about the mind of the Pharisee. And then you'll be able to spot them wherever you go. And you'll find out that they really are everywhere you go. But it'll help you to avoid that crowd. You don't need to hang around the scribes and the Pharisees. They do more to kill the Spirit of Christ and take the joy out of church than any other group in the world. Give me an ignorant redneck hillbilly that loves God and don't know which ends up or why. He just knows he loves God and wants to shout and sing and praise the Lord and do right. Give me that guy. I'll take him any day over that intellectual, educated, arrogant, conceited stuff shirt. Amen. That's just not my crowd. And they don't ever seem to have any fun. It's hard to enjoy life when you're always trying to find fault. When you nitpick every little thing. Amen. Well, he didn't say that just right. Or he got his prepositions in the wrong place. Give me a break, man. Relax. Listen to the intent of the message. Amen? Get a lot more out of it. Now, here come the scribes and Pharisees. And wouldn't you know it, these holier-than-thou, self-righteous bunch, they've got them a sinner. They caught her, handcuffed her, put her in leg irons, and drug her down to where Jesus Christ was. And they said, Master. Now, they don't really believe that. That's being facetious. They don't believe that he's their master. But they say that, you know. Master, this woman was taken in adultery. Now, listen, these guys know what the law says about adultery. They know what's supposed to be done with this woman. There was no reason in the world, no legitimate reason in the world, for them to bring this woman to Christ. If they didn't have something up their sleeve, if they weren't trying to make a point or trying to catch him at something, there was no reason for them to do it. After all, they are the scribes and the Pharisees. They are the educated religious leaders of the day. What are they going to this fisherman for, this carpenter's son? See? So you know when they come, when they condescend to come to this lowly Galilean, you know there's something up their sleeve. Now, when they get there, they say, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, an honest individual, the first thing you ought to say then is, well, where's the man? Where's the other half? Doesn't it take two to tango? Can she commit adultery alone? Well, if she was taken in the very act, there were two of them there. How come we only got this woman? See, so you ought to be suspicious right off the bat. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He just sitting there and just bends over and takes his foot and clears out a place in the sand and just bends over and writes in the dirt with his finger. I know what he wrote. You say, well, it doesn't say what he wrote. I know it doesn't say that, but I know what he wrote anyway. And I know that from what transpires. Jesus Christ wrote in there Leviticus 20:10. Now, you know what Leviticus 20:10 says? It says, if you catch a man and a woman committing adultery, both of them are to be put to death, the man and the woman. Now, these guys aren't interested in keeping the law. They know perfectly well what the law says. Amen? What they've got here is a double standard. It's not right for the women, but it's all right for the men. Well, you know, what's good for the goose ought to be good for the gander. Amen. Amen. Down south, you know, they've done that for 100 years down here, or 200 years, however long we've been here. Got one standard for the men, different standard for the ladies. It was all right for the men to tomcat around, but mama was supposed to be chaste and pure and stay at home. If daddy got caught messing around, mama's supposed to forgive him and take him back. But if daddy catches mama messing around, oh, we'll kill that husband. That's the way it's, but it ain't right. I mean, I know that's how they do it, but it's wrong. Well, these Pharisees are just as crooked. They caught both of them. They just turned one of them loose. It just happened to be a man because they were men. Amen. Now, so they come down there and they say, we caught this woman and we caught her in the very act, and they come down there to do that because they wanted to catch him. And they wanted to see what he'd say, and then when he says something and it's not right, they're going to pounce on him. Now, the Lord's a lot smarter than all them scribes and Pharisees put together. He's a lot smarter than me. He's a lot smarter than you. He's smarter than anybody you ever met. Amen. And so Jesus doesn't say a moment word. He just stoops down and writes with his fingers in the dirt. He knows what's in their heart. And I'll be honest with you. From this passage, you wouldn't have had to been the Lord to figure out what was in their heart. It's blatantly obvious. Amen. So They continue to ask him. They badger him. They're picking at him. Well, what do you think? What are you going to say? What do you think we ought to do? Now, he does something they do not expect. They're expecting him to quote Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. They're expecting him to quote something out of the Torah. You know, they expect him to quote Moses and condemn this lady. But he either has to turn her loose or condemn her to death. That's their opinion. But that's not what he did. He said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, that's a tough spot to be in. If you don't have any sin, here's a rock, hit her. She's a sinner. She's done wickedly. And if your hands are clean, go ahead. Anybody here want to pick up that rock? Not me. People that live in glass houses don't throw rocks. Amen. I got enough problems of my own. So, what happens? Well, their conscience gets them. And so from the youngest to the eldest, they just kind of do a 180 and walk out the back door. And nobody throws a rock. You ever wonder why the Pharisees let the man go? Now, I can't prove this. This is supposition. This is suppositional theology 101. I don't know for sure. But if I had to hazard a guess, here's what I think. I think they let that guy go because he was one of them. You see, them scribes and Pharisees were very aloof, very standoffish. They had their own little clique and nobody else measured up. And I doubt if they was running around peeking in the windows of the common trash. So the chances are, this fella, whoever he was a scribe or a Pharisee. And it's like that blue wall. They take care of each other. They cover for each other. And while they let him go, they're going to humiliate her and possibly stone her to death. You see, the heart of the Pharisee is desperately wicked. Now, it said there in verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. You've got something in you that your dog doesn't have. You've got something inside of you that the family cat hasn't got. You say, what's that? A conscience. Animals have instinct. They even have a certain amount of reason. And they have a certain amount of intelligence. You can train them by rote repetition to do certain things. And they are clever enough to hunt. They know how to stalk. I mean, if you've ever been out in the yard and watched a cat chasing a mouse out there in the field, they're pretty clever about some of that stuff. They possess a lot of the same attributes you have. But you got one they don't have. You have a conscience. And animals do not have conscience. You say, well, if old Fido got the ham off the kitchen table and boy, I jumped all over him and he just cowered down and covered up his head. That's not conscience. That's fear. If he'd been on that table eating your ham, and you'd have said, get down from there, Rover. Come on now, scoot, scoot. Move over. That dog would have just kept right on eating. He'd have sat there and wagged his little tail. He doesn't know he's done anything wrong. Amen. The next door neighbor's dog gets loose and breeds with your registered, whatever it is you've got that's worth a gazillion dollars. And boy, you find them little half-breed puppies in a few weeks, you're just fit to be tied. That dog don't know he's done anything wrong. He just did what he's supposed to do. He don't feel bad about it. He's not ashamed. There's no remorse. He just done what a dog does. Amen. Now, if you scold him, he'll cow down. But the minute you change your voice, he'll jump right back up and lick your hand. You ever talk to your dog, you know, and talk to him in a sweet, nice voice and say the meanest things in the world? Hey there, you old piece of pond scum. I'm going to get me a rock and bash your brains out, buddy. I'm going to beat you right into the dirt. That little dog, he don't know what you said. He just knows that the tone of your voice sounded all right. But if you came out there and said, here, Rover, come on, buddy boy, come on. That guy senses the tone of your voice. He ain't coming. I don't care what your words are. Say, why? He's scared. Animals don't have a conscience, but you got one. And that thing is a thorn in your side. It will get you at the most inopportune times and in the nastiest ways and for things you would never have thought your conscience would have bothered you about. And the bad thing about your conscience is it doesn't bother you much till you do something wrong. You can sit around all day long and think about doing something you ought not to do. And hatch you out a plan. Figure out when you're going to do it, how you're going to do it, and who you're going to do it with, and how much fun it's going to be, and what you're going to get out of it. And that conscience sits there. Never says a word. Till you go out and do it. And the minute you do it, this fear, this tightness in your stomach comes, knots up. And then this thought comes to your mind, what have I done? Now, where'd that come from? You thought about it all day. You plotted it. You planned it. You worked out all the details. You had all the answers. You knew exactly how you were going to explain it away. Right? And there was never any fear. There was never any shame. There was never any dread. Till you do it. And now you feel guilty and ashamed and fearful and wishing you hadn't done it. You just planned all day to do it. And 2 seconds after you did it, I wish I hadn't done it. You know what that is? That's conscience. The Bible said, meanwhile, their conscience either accusing or excusing. That conscience you've got is an awful, awful, awful thing. And what's bad about it, you can't just placate it all the time. You can't say, well, it was just a mistake. It didn't mean nothing. That conscience of yours gets down there and says, now, you knew that was wrong. You knew you shouldn't have done that. I've always wanted to say, well, why didn't you step up and say something? What'd you sit there and let me do it for? Because you wasn't listening to nobody. You thought you knew everything. If I'd have said something, you'd have laughed me down. Amen? Your conscience is an awful thing. You know what's really bad about it? Once you've offended it, there about ain't no way to placate it. You can say, I'm sorry. Boy, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't gone there. And your old conscience, yeah, but you did. You guilty. You sorry, good for nothing, devil. And that thing will beat you up and beat you up and beat you up and beat you up. And time can go by, you know, and you kind of get used to it. You kind of learn to live with it. Kind of put it out of your mind. You'll be down the road someplace a year later, 5 years later, and you hear somebody say something, and it rings a bell or strikes a chord, or it brings up a memory, or it sounds like somebody knows something. That old fear and that knot in that stomach is right back there just like that. You ever read that story about Joseph and his brothers? They sold him into slavery, you know, for a little bit of money. Sold him to the Midianites. Went back and told her father, you know, took his coat and dipped it in the blood and said some wild beast has tore him in pieces. And he goes down there. Years go by. And old Joseph down there, now he's a big shot down in Egypt. The famine's in the land. His brothers come down there. And he's messing with them. You know, he puts their money back in their sack. And second time he hides the silver chalice in Benjamin's sack. And he said, you can't get any more corn unless you bring your father and everybody with you. Them guys are scared to death. You know the first thing they said was? He said, God's getting us because of what we did to Joseph. They ain't seen Joseph. They hadn't talked to Joseph. They hadn't thought about Joseph in years. But as soon as things start going wrong, they say the reason we're having all this trouble is because of what we did back here. Most of us have been through that one time or another, one way or another, in our lifetime. So why do you think you're having all this problem? I don't know, man. And in the back of your mind saying, it's because I did so-and-so back there. That's why. My ship's come in. My past is catching up with me. I've been found out. You know, that's conscience. Let me tell you what the best thing to do with conscience is. Don't offend it. Don't offend it. If you can't do it, or say it, or go there, or be with them without a clear conscience, if you can't talk about it in the light of day, if you can't confess it to God without shame, if you can't talk about it in front of a woman or in front of children, you don't need to do it. Amen? Now listen. The Bible said, the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. When you think you're right, and your conscience is clear, you don't count down to nobody. They can't put pressure on you. Nobody can control you. But conscience has made cowards of us all. Do you know why we let some things slide? Why we don't say something about some things when we ought to say something? Because our conscience gets us. Because we're guilty of the same thing or something similar. And it hinders what we do and how we do it. Now, if you had a clear conscience, it wouldn't bother you at all. Amen? Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience. Anybody here want to say that? I didn't think so. In John chapter 8, verse 9, their conscience convicts them. That's your conscience telling you you've done wrong. And that's a good thing to have. Everybody needs their conscience up and operating in good order. Keep you from doing a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. Of course, the Bible said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, you can sear your conscience. Now, there's a number of ways you can sear it, but to sear a thing is to seal it. It's to burn it so that it's sealed. So that it's, and when it's sealed, it's hard, it's without feeling. You can harden your, or sear your conscience by doing a thing repeatedly. You can sear your conscience by doing a thing, and when you are rebuked for it or admonished about it, shrug it off and justify yourself. You can do all kind of things, but after a while, your conscience doesn't bother you about it anymore. That is a very dangerous place to be. You've got that conscience to protect you and to help you. You want it to work. Matter of fact, you ought to pray for a tender conscience. The least little wrong ought to offend you, ought to drive you to your knees, ought to get you to pray, ought to seek God's face. You hear people say, well, stuff like that don't bother me. I wouldn't brag about that if I were you. People in their right mind, it bothers them. It bothers them. Do you realize things are supposed to bother you? Some things are supposed to make you happy. Some things make you glad. Some things make you sad. Some things make you mad. And some things ought to trouble you. They ought to bother you. There ought to be some things you just can't do with a clear conscience and be unbothered about it. 1 Corinthians 8:12, you can wound a person's conscience. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, there are people who have defiled their conscience. That's a conscience that's corrupt and doesn't see anything wrong with anything. It's defiled, it's dirty. They don't see clearly anymore. Now, boy, I think we got a lot of folks in our world today with defiled consciences. As long as it's fun for them or profitable for them, they don't see anything wrong with anything. I don't care what it is. You know something else? You not only ought to take care of your conscience, you ought to worry about other people's conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 29, there's an admonition there to be concerned about the conscience of others. See, what do you mean? You don't want to do anything to offend their conscience. I don't want to do anything that's going to make you ashamed or dirty or embarrassed or hurt. You ought to be careful what you do to other people. You can wound them. You can hurt them. You can do damage to them that you can't see physically, but they're hurt right in here anyway. Anybody here, you ever been offended by somebody else? They say something or do something or did something to you, or you saw them do something to somebody else, and they just smote you, the wrongness of it? Well, you'll make sure you don't do that to anybody else. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the blood of Christ purges our conscience. To purge there means to cleanse. I was preaching out to prison Monday night, and I talked to them fellas about no more conscience of sin. When we say we have no conscience of sin, we mean that our past sins don't bother us anymore. We don't feel, when I say they don't bother us, we don't feel condemned by them anymore. I still remember my sins. You can't forget what you did. People say, well, just forget about it, put it out of your mind. Sure. Anybody here ever succeeded that? Seemed like the more I tried to put it out of my mind, it seemed like the more I was thinking about it. Amen? Excuse me. When you get saved, God washes you from your sins in His own blood. And He purges your conscience. Your conscience is that thing that made you feel guilty or ashamed or afraid. And when you get saved, God purges your conscience. He washes your sins away. And now when I stand before God, even though I did those things and I still remember that I did them, I do not feel condemned by them anymore, because they're under the blood. So my conscience is void of offense toward God. Amen? Now that's a great feeling. You ever do somebody wrong? Well, I'm talking to the wrong crowd. You ever done anybody wrong? Said something or did something you ought not to do? And they find out about it. They find out it was you that did it. And maybe y'all were buddies or friends before, or at least on friendly terms. And now that you've done this thing, you're uneasy in their presence. You just can't be comfortable anymore because you know what you did. You know what you said or whatever it was. And so it builds this wall. It makes you feel guilty, makes you feel ashamed, and it puts a wall between you and your friend. Now, they find out about it, and maybe they come and confront you about it. Maybe it goes on for 6 months or a year, and you're afraid to go see them. You don't want to talk to them. You don't want to be around them. There's this wedge. They're going one way. You're going another. And it's because there's this thing there between you. But if they ever confront you and you confess it and they forgive it and that thing is not there anymore, even though it was done, that fear, that guilt is gone. You can be friends again. Your sin does between you and God. It separates you and your Lord. When a Christian, I'm talking about saved people, when you sin, it pushes you away. It makes you uncomfortable in its presence. It bothers your conscience. You know you've done wrong. But the minute you pray and confess it, and shed those tears, and get that thing off your conscience, and ask God to forgive it, and the Holy Spirit gives you assurance that it is forgiven, all that fear, all that dread, all that shame just evaporates. Then you can come back to church and you can sing and fellowship. And I've seen people come to church and, man, they were happy and joyous and having a good old time and they enjoyed the fellowship. And then something happens and they start drying up. They get cold. They get distanced. They quit coming. They go to a revival meeting or somewhere or somebody visits with them and they get that thing right with God and get it all fixed up and they're right back in church. And they're fellowshipping again. They've got the joy of the Lord again. You say, what's the difference? They got that conscience fixed. That's the reason we preach that Christians ought to keep short accounts with God. You need to stay prayed up. You need to stay confessed up. You need to keep that conscience clean between you and Him. Now look down at verse 10 there for a minute. No, 11. I'm sorry. In the last part of verse 10, he asked her, he said, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, that's a great verse right there. These men brought her, and they were condemning her. They wanted her executed. The Lord, in His wisdom, gets rid of all the scribes and Pharisees, and finally there's nobody there but this woman taken in adultery, this convicted and confessed sinner, and the Lord. And He said, did anybody condemn you? Nope, nobody. He said, neither do I. Neither do I. Now, she's guilty. She's guilty. This woman was taken in the act. There's no doubt about her guilt. She had done what she was accused of. Then why didn't the Lord condemn her? Well, I'll tell you why He didn't condemn her. Two reasons. One, the law of Moses has already condemned her. That's what the law does. All those thou shalt not, those are there to condemn you. They are our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law condemns you. When the law says thou shalt not commit adultery and you commit adultery, the law says you are guilty. It condemns. Number two, Her conscience condemned her. This lady is standing there already condemned. That's the reason Jesus said, I came not to condemn the world, but that the world might have life. Jesus Christ didn't need to come into the world to condemn the world. God gave the law to Moses, and it condemned the world. The Bible said that because of the law, that we might all become guilty before God. That's the reason you don't need to condemn sinners. Now, let me be careful here. Sometimes you have to point out to people their transgressions. I understand that. But you don't have to play the judge. You can't consign them to hell. You can point out that God has condemned what they did. And that's all you can do. The condemnation has to come from the law. The law is holy and righteous and good if a man use it lawfully. And the law is to show you your guilt. Now you have a right to take the Bible and say, now see, the Bible says what you did is wrong. And the Bible condemns you. God condemns you. But you're not the judge and you're not the condemner. Amen. And so the Lord said, neither do I condemn thee. Jesus Christ didn't come to condemn you. You condemned long before he ever got here. Amen. He came that you might have life. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, he said, go your way. Isn't that what he said? But he didn't leave it there. He didn't tell her to go and continue as she was. He said, go and sin no more. Now, in that little illustration is exactly what God does for a sinner when you come in repentance. He doesn't bawl you out, chew you up, humiliate you, stand you before a jury of your peers and all that kind of stuff. When you come to Christ condemned by the law and condemned by your own conscience, the Lord doesn't waste 10 seconds rebuking you over your sin. Because it is blatantly obvious, you know you've sinned. Now, the fact that you come illustrates that you want forgiveness and reconciliation. That's an act of repentance. You wouldn't have come if you didn't want to get it fixed. And so the Lord said, when you bow your head and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, the Lord says, okay, go and sin no more. Salvation is just that easy. We're the ones that complicate it. Except you become as little children. We want to come as theologians and college professors. We want to question everything and dissect everything and make big mountains out of things and make big theological propositions out of everything. What we need is come condemned, guilty and unclean, and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. And the great lawgiver will say, go. Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven thee. Whether it's easier to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, or to say, thy sins are forgiven thee? Which one's easier? Say. Aren't you glad that when you come as a sinner, guilty before God, owning your guilt, God doesn't stand there and berate you for days on end, hold you up and make a public spectacle out of you before the whole wide world? Just like this lady and the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nobody there but them, the sinner and the Lord. And when she takes her rightful place, he forgives her and dismisses her. And when you acknowledge your sin and ask for forgiveness, God gives it. You ever hear people say, oh, he was down there on the altar for 3 hours praying through. Well, I don't know what he was doing for 3 hours, but he didn't do all that. He might have spent 3 hours thanking God for forgiving him. But the minute that sinner came down that aisle, guilty in his own heart, realizing he had transgressed God's law and asked for forgiveness, he got it. Most people probably get saved before they ever get to the altar. Probably get saved getting out of the pew. And then they have this emotional experience down here after the fact. Amen. Now, I didn't say any of that to belittle sin. This woman's transgression was hideous. It warranted the death penalty. Adultery is a nasty, ugly, ugly thing. It shouldn't be practiced and it shouldn't be tolerated. And there are rules for dealing with it in the New Testament. And while there are certain ways to handle it and certain things ought to be done, at no time and under no circumstance does it give you the opportunity or the right to play God. God is the one who condemns. God is the one who justifies. Amen. And instead of looking down our pharisaical noses at people who have done things we find ugly, abhorrent, what we need to do is realize we're guilty too. Now, maybe you never committed adultery, but I bet you've been guilty of lying. I bet you're guilty of pride and about a million other things. You think just because your sin is different than theirs, you're better than them, say? You're not. Now, I'm not one of the people that believe all sin is the same. I don't believe that. But I do believe that all sin is the same in this sense, that all sin makes you guilty before God. All sin doesn't have the same consequence, but all sin makes you guilty before God. Which leaves me and you in no place to ever think of ourselves better than, holier than, more righteous than anybody else on the planet. Amen. I deserve to go to hell just as much as Ted Bundy. Just as guilty. Now, I'm not queer and I don't eat people's fingers and knuckles and stuff, but I broke God's law. I transgressed his commandment. And the wages of sin is death. Now, you'd commit a lot less sin if you keep that conscience clean. Amen. And we'd have a lot more harmony in our church, and we'd get a lot more people to Christ if we spent less time condemning people and more time trying to reach people. Amen. I got a couple minutes. Verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, it ought to be clear from the verse itself that the light he's talking about is not like a flashlight or a neon bulb or an incandescent light. That's not the kind of light he's talking about, and you ought to be able to see that. The light he's talking about, especially if you look at the foregoing context, the light he's talking about there is truth and right. In this world, there is very little light. That is, there's very little truth, and there is very little righteousness in this world. But it's found in Jesus. If you want to know what right is, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that Bible, and you find light. If you want darkness, listen to any philosopher, any historian, any educator, any scientist, they're all stumbling around in the dark.
If they haven't found God, if they haven't found the truth of the Word of God, they're in darkness. I don't care how educated they are. Because without God and without the Bible, you have no moral compass. You have no absolute rights and wrongs. You have no sense of direction or purpose without Him. Without God and without the Bible, the greatest good in the universe is to promote your own species, who is going to live 70 or 80 years and die. Who's going to educate himself and make technological advances so he can kill more of his species at one time than he could the last time they had a war. That's the only advances we make. Uneducated man takes a club and beats one man at a time to death. Educated man makes a nuclear bomb, kills 100,000 at a time. What's changed? The quantity, that's all. Amen? Now, the only way out of that quagmire is the light that's found in that book. The light that's found in Jesus Christ. The only way to make man humane to his fellow man is through the light and the love that comes out of that book. It's not through science. It's not through education. It is not through philosophy. You can have that Bible or man doesn't get it at all. That's the reason some of the best educated people in the world are some of the world's greatest mass murderers. So why? They didn't have any light. They just had education. Education is not light. Truth is light. And that's found right here. So this is the greatest book on this planet. That's the reason the only influence in the world that makes the world a better place for man to live, that makes it more humane, that makes it more loving and caring and forgiving and tolerant, is Christianity. Nothing else does that. Every other philosophy known to man promotes itself by putting everybody else in concentration camps, by conquering everybody else. I can see by the blank stares I've gone too far. Let's